The songbook of Israel begins with these words. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. And sometimes when we consider that verse, either in a sermon or a Bible class, we will do maybe what you see on the screens. We might mark some stuff or make some notes in our minds about how, as you go through that verse, you see what sometimes is called the, not the progression, but the regression of sin's influence. You don't need to walk by it. You don't need to stand beside it. For sure, you don't need to sit right in the middle of it. And sometimes when we consider that particular concept, we'll go to maybe someone very well known in Scripture, someone like David. And we'll go to the account of him and Bathsheba and how it starts out with him just not going out to war like he should have and ends up with all kinds of horrible things going on. A child dead, a soldier, a trusted soldier dead. David's family is a total wreck. Or we might go to a lesser known person like Achan, who at first really all he did was just kind of see some stuff that maybe he just kind of let cause his thinking to change a little bit, and ended up with everything connected with him being struck down by the Lord. But in the final few verses of Mark chapter 14, as these sad series of events continue to unfold leading toward the cross, we have one more. Where someone so very near to Jesus, Peter, goes through this very same regression of sin. And it will end up at a point where he completely denies Jesus himself. It is remarkable along the way. If we weren't familiar with the life of Peter, maybe you're not. Maybe you're kind of new to the Bible or new to church or something. And so even the text we read a few minutes ago, maybe it was something you may have heard something about at some point before. Maybe you've never taken the time to read all the way through Matthew or all the way through Mark or something. And you're just not as familiar with Peter. But if you are, you kind of know that Peter has these ups and downs, these times of great strength, and these times where he shows some weakness. But if you hadn't read this particular account before, when this first accusation is made, maybe you kind of wish Peter, bold Peter, would come back and say, no, I do know him. In fact, you know who he is too. You heard him teach. You remember the miracles. You know what happened the last few days and few weeks. That's what we wish happened. But it's not. And as you read these final few verses of Mark chapter 14, they culminate in Peter going so far as to even saying, I don't know the man. And what I want us to see as we go through these verses this morning is, yeah, that regression that you kind of see outlined in Psalm 1. But I want us to focus, of course, on the text. I want us to focus on Peter. But all along the way, I want us to keep our own lives in mind also. Because what we see in Peter is something we kind of want to shake our head at and go, how could he ever let this happen? And maybe this morning you're going down the very same path. Peter denies Jesus three times. And it's remarkable how each of those three, all of them, of course, are sinful and bad, but they get worse as they go along. Beginning, first of all, with what we'll call the safeguarding denial. Jesus is being transferred between all these sham trials. We studied one last week before the high priest Caiaphas. And as he's doing that, Peter is outside in the courtyard warming himself by a fire. And some have given Peter all kinds of grief for that. Others have kind of praised Peter for being at least as close as he could be. The fact is, I don't know how far Peter could have gone. But at least Peter was this far. Let's kind of give him partial credit. This is the school year. Let's give him partial credit. Maybe he's come as far as he could or something. He's out there. And not Caiaphas, but one of Caiaphas' servants, a servant girl, recognizes him and makes the connection. You were with the Nazarene, Jesus. Why'd she call him that? Why didn't she just say you were with Jesus? There's a couple reasons possibly, one of which is very, very simple. Nazarene would have distinguished Jesus from other Jesuses. Jesus was a very common name. And so, to give her some level of credit, she could have called him the Nazarene just to make sure that they knew which Jesus they were talking about. But let's not give her too much credit. Because everybody around there right then knew which Jesus she would have been talking about with everything else that was going on. And it brings to mind, this probably was sort of a dig at Jesus and probably at Peter as well. You might recall the opening chapter of the book of John, where you have that infamous question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so as the night continues to go on and the heat continues to be turned up, by using this term Nazarene, yes, she's distinguishing Jesus just in case anybody doesn't know who she's talking about. But she also is saying this in a way to sort of shade things her way. Kind of make sure people realize, oh, that's the one that's on trial. That's the one that's being beaten in there. That's the one that's losing all this stuff. You're with him, aren't you? And don't you wish Peter said, yes, I am. Or at the very least, don't you wish Peter just got out of there or something? But he denied it. And the word that Mark uses for denied is a word that literally means to speak the opposite of. Whatever was said, Peter was going to say the opposite of it. I don't know and don't understand what you're talking about. Folks, I don't say this to be funny, but when I read that, it sounds like about a 9-year-old. It sounds very similar to when you've caught one of your children in a lie, and they know you've caught them in a lie, and you know you've caught them in a lie, and all they can say is, I don't know what you're saying. I don't know what you're talking about. That's how Peter comes across as the heat is being turned up here on him. He becomes childish, defensive, but we're calling this the safeguarding denial for a couple of reasons. One of which is, it is the first one. So maybe Peter thinks, you know what, I'll say this false thing once, and that'll take care of the problem. I'll use this particular sin, I'll say this particular thing, just to kind of turn the heat back down, and that will take care of it. If you've never tried to do something like that, you haven't lived very long, sadly. All of us probably said, you know what, I'll dip my toe in sin just a little bit to make sure I get out of this particular difficult situation. But we're also calling it a safeguarding denial because of what Peter does after. You notice that after he makes this denial, he moves a little bit. He goes away from warming by the fire to going to the gateway. There's a footnote in the English Standard Version that says something like the forecourt or something. So elsewhere, he's still in the general vicinity, but he's at least trying to get away from this particular fire. And so both vocally through these words and also physically through at least kind of shifting locations a little bit, Peter thinks, okay, I've put this behind me. Folks, sin doesn't work that way. Temptation doesn't work that way. You cannot dip your toe in it a little bit and get out of a situation and think the devil isn't going, well, that's the best I can do with that one. And that's why you have number two, the spreading denial. I find it interesting as you continue on in the text that the servant girl, she knows where he went. He didn't go all that far. However far of a distance this was from the fire to the gateway or the forecourt, it wasn't all that far. But did you notice when she comes to him, she doesn't talk to him. Did you notice that? She says things to the bystanders, the people who are around. Instead of talking directly to Peter, she's going to start to rile up the crowd a little bit. You ever anybody do that to you? They don't talk to you, but they give something to other people around you to turn up the heat even more. Nobody would ever do that on social media. I know that would never be a problem. But Peter's dealing with it face to face. And so the bystanders begin to talk. You're one of them. Folks, in 2024, them's fighting words. You're one of them. Matthew will tell us that as the night continues on, things like Peter's accent are going to start giving him away. Maybe you've traveled somewhere else in the world and all you had to do was say good morning and they said, you ain't from around here, are you? Remember, there were 12 apostles. At least 11 of them were from Galilee. Judas Iscariot is the only one who may not have been, but Iscariot means of Kiriath. So possibly he's the only one who's not from Galilee. But by saying you're one of them, that's true of Peter in at least three different ways. One, he's of them geographically. He's a Galilean. He's from that particular region where Jesus has spent so much time. We've mentioned Galilee over and over again, not the sea of, but the region of, going through the book of Mark, because Jesus spends a ton of time in that particular region, and Peter was from there also. But of course, Peter was connected with Jesus more than that. He was also one of them in the sense that he was a disciple. He was a follower. A lot of rabbis had disciples. They had followers or learners. But Peter was one of those disciples. He was one of the ones connected with Jesus. But it was even more than that, of course. Because from that group of disciples, from that group of learners, Jesus chose 12. Of course, we call them apostles, ones who were sent. And Peter was one of those. Now, it wasn't true for the entire 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and it wasn't even true for the final 18 months of Jesus' ministry, but for huge chunks of the ministry of Jesus, where you saw Jesus, you saw Peter. He was there at various miracles. He was there at various teachings. He traveled with Jesus from time to time. And so, yes, geographically, but also as far as being a disciple, but ultimately being one of that, if you please, inner circle, the apostles. You're one of them. Mark only tells us, again, that he denied it. He doesn't record anything specific that Peter says in response to being accused of being one of them. Luke will tell us that Peter said, "Man, I am not." I don't know if that meant he said that over and over again to different men in the audience, or if he just kind of screamed that, I don't know. But Matthew will add even more detail. Because Matthew will tell us that he denied it with an oath. We don't know what that means specifically. There are some who suggest that with an oath means that because you have this gathering, as crazy as it was, this gathering outside of a judicial hall, that Peter might have invoked some kind of judicial language to make a statement that would have sounded sort of legal because they're outside of a legal setting. That's possible. There are others who say that with an oath means that he made some kind of oath gesture that was known in that culture, raising a hand or something. I swear by this, and so I'm making some kind of gesture. We don't know. It could have been both. It could have been something along those lines. But whatever it is, do you see that the temptation is spreading? It's bad enough that in the first time, Peter just says, "I don't know what you're talking about." But now, he's upping the language. As the heat continues to grow, Peter begins to add more and more words. He begins to take some kind of oath or make some kind of gesture or do something to try to turn down the heat, get out of the situation, and we still wish Peter would have just said, "You know what? I shouldn't have said that a little while ago. Yeah, I'm with you." Or at the very least, we still wish Peter would just get out of there and not make it any worse. That might not have been the best response, but it would have been a whole lot better than what Peter's doing. Now, the rooster's already crowed once. You ever wonder what Peter's response was when that happened? Did he even notice? Did his throat tighten a little bit? Did his stomach drop a little bit? But he keeps going. And sin will not allow us to just get away with continuing to dig a little more. Eventually, we're going to end up at a place we never thought we would have been, and that's where you end up with Peter in number 3, the self-condemning denial. Now the bystanders begin to really turn the heat on. "You're a Galilean. You're a Galilean. Certainly you are one of them." Peter's response contains 3 different things recorded by Mark. I want you to see them in reverse order. The first is the actual words that he says. A direct response, no equivocation. "I do not know the man of whom you speak." Are you letting that sink in just a little bit? Are you letting sink in who said it? I mean, how long ago had it been when this very same individual had looked at Jesus and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? How many, not weeks, how many days ago had it been when this very same individual had said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now he's reached his breaking point. The heat has turned up enough to where about the same individual that he had called the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who has the words of eternal life, he says, "I have absolutely no idea who you're talking about." But he goes further. Because Mark tells us he swore. I don't think that means he used foul language. Someone suggested that. It's possible, but I don't think it's what it means. Some have suggested that what we have in Mark's words, "I do not know the man," is only part of what he said. Some have said he would have said something like, "I swear I do not know him." He took some kind of almost legal oath in a way by doing that. But the saddest one is that he invokes a curse on himself. He began to invoke a curse upon himself. Now, what does that mean? It's not recorded for us. Some have suggested that he invokes a curse based upon the other people, the bystanders. Possibly. There are some who suggest that he could have invoked a curse based upon God. Either one is possible. But what it basically means is that Peter would have said something along the lines of, "May you or may God do so and so to me if I do know him." Folks, this is Peter. Are you seeing how far he has gotten in not a very long stretch of time? Either to the people or to God himself, he is saying, "May something bad happen to me if I actually know him, or if you can prove that I know him." Just moments earlier, this would have seemed completely unthinkable. And yet this is what Peter is doing. May I remind you that Peter wasn't even his name. His name was Simon. Jesus had given him, if you please, the nickname Peter. Rock. And now everything is unraveling. Everything is falling apart. And as so often happens, when we try to dip our toe into sin a little bit, just play around with it a little bit, eventually reality hits. And immediately, the rooster crowed. That word "immediately" is found 36 times in the book of Mark. One thing we've mentioned is that most of those times are found in the first few chapters, because once you get to Jerusalem, once you get to that final week, if you will, of Jesus, Mark stops using that word as much. He wants to really slow things down and focus in on these last days leading up to the cross. You'll find the word "immediately" one time earlier in chapter 14 when Judas Iscariot comes to the garden. But before that, the last time you're going to have seen that word is all the way back in chapter 11. Mark has really slowed down to give us these somewhat lengthier accounts of what's going on. But as Peter begins to completely fall apart, as he begins to swear, as he begins to invoke a curse upon himself, right then, reality strikes. The rooster crows a second time. And I don't know what it is, but maybe it's more than the rooster that caused reality to strike for Peter. Mark doesn't record this. But in Luke 22, verses 60 and 61, the parallel account, Luke will mention the rooster crowing, but then he'll also say at that very same moment, Jesus looked at Peter. Are you putting this picture in your mind a little bit? Are you putting the bright picture of Jesus in your mind? Because Jesus didn't look all cleaned up. Remember what had just happened to Jesus. We looked at it last week. He's just been beaten with fists. He's been slapped. He's being moved between these sham trials. And on top of that, it's deep, deep, deep into the night. We might even say it's early, early, early in the morning. Jesus is at least tired and haggard. He's probably bleeding to some degree at this point in time. His face is probably swollen, if nothing else, from exhaustion, if not more than that. And those eyes catch Peter's eyes. And immediately, there's Mark's word again. Peter remembered that Jesus had said, this is exactly what was going to happen. Before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter's reaction is one of the most emotional scenes in all of Scripture. The best Mark can do is to tell us he went out and wept. He broke down and wept. The wording for broke down, it literally means to stretch out. That's a very odd phrase. The ESV has a footnote that says something like to think about, or he thought about it. And here's why. Mark chose a term that's, again, translated as broke down, that could mean that Peter stretched out mentally. In other words, his brain finally clicked in. That's what everything was happening. He began to piece all of this together. Of course, it also could mean he stretched out physically. Luke will tell us he went out and wept bitterly. And maybe you put those together. Maybe he leaves his place and stretches out on the ground and weeps. I don't know. It could be both. But something about Peter begins to fall apart and he weeps. The word literally means he wails. There's another word in the Greek language that means to cry silently. That's not this word. This word is to wail. Luke will tell us in Luke 22, verse 62, that he wept bitterly. Literally, he wept violently. I don't say this to be funny, and I don't say this to do anything but to try to fill in the picture. Peter absolutely fell apart. Put it in 2024 language. He is a wreck. Because that's where playing with sin goes. And until it does, I never believe it will. You see, I look at this account sometimes of Peter and I go, I just shake my head. Man, Peter, what's wrong with you? You're the one who's willing to say you're the Christ. You're the one who could do miracles. You're the only other person who's ever walked on water. You heard all the teachings. You saw the miracles. The Lord, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're at least following somewhat close behind Jesus. And now, not only have you messed up once and you messed up twice, now you're bringing curses upon yourself because you've fallen apart so much. And look where you are, Peter. You deserve something like that. Now look at my own life. And when the heat is turned up, who's going to win? When saying a word for Jesus, when holding to biblical morality means, I may not have a job in the morning. Who's going to win? And some of you go, well, that's easy for you to say. You're a preacher. You wouldn't lose your job for teaching the truth. I won't call names. I can tell you story after story after story after story after story of men who faithfully proclaimed the Word of God and were fired for preaching the truth. Or, if our governor gets his way, and one of our young people comes to me and says, Adam, I'm struggling with same-sex attraction. And I say, well, we're going to work on that because that's not right. We're going to help you see that this is a sin. then your preacher may be in jail. Who wins? When going to school, and a friend comes up and says, "Oh, you're one of those Church of Christ people." And you know where that question's going. Who wins? When I'm with my boyfriend or my girlfriend on Friday night or Saturday night, I want to go a little further than I know I should, but I really like him. After all, he's cute, and I know I'm cute, so I know we're the perfect couple and all this stuff. But it's, nobody will know we're alone. Our parents don't even know. I've got the cell phone turned off. There's no way anybody would ever find out about this. And so we'll just go a little further tonight because it's I know it's not comfortable, and I know Jesus wouldn't like it, but it'll get me through a Friday night. Who wins? Who wins? When I get online, it's not as bad as what some people watch online, but yeah, I know she doesn't have her clothes on, but people are watching a whole lot worse stuff than that. Who wins? You cannot dip your toe into sin and not repent of it, and think you won't end up exactly where Peter ended up. In fact, you'll end up worse. How do I know that? Because this very same book of the Bible, Mark chapter 8, verse 38, where Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his heavenly angels." Because of what Jesus would say in the book of Matthew when he said, "Whoever denies me, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." In just a moment, we're going to sing a song I asked Turner to lead this morning. I didn't tell him I was going to do this, but I'm going to ask you maybe not to sing. You're not going to sing a solo, Turner, don't worry. But sometimes we just let the words of a song just fly out of our mouth, and we're not thinking a thing. We've sung this song before. It's an old favorite or something. We just, yeah, here we go. Let's sing it again. "Though my cross may be hard to bear, though my life may be filled with care, though misfortune be mine to share, I'll never forsake my Lord." Who said that before this account? Peter did. "Lord, if I have to die, I'll never deny you." Here's what I'm asking this morning. And it's come straight from my heart to your heart. If you are dipping your toe in sin, please don't sing "Come Forward." Ask God to remove it. Tell God, "I'm getting out of it." Ask for help. Ask for forgiveness. Quit playing around with the devil. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." You remember later in that very same poem, Psalm 1, verse 4? If you don't follow that blessed way, but you do begin to follow the plan of sin, the regression of sin, what happens? "The wicked are not so. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away." If you don't have the resolve to sing, "I'll never forsake my Lord," then please come as we stand and sing to encourage you.